Let's hear again from God's holy word from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have come now seeking to hear and learn from your word. Remove our distractions and open our ears and hearts that we would be willing and ready to receive from you. Through Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When you hear of someone having an emotional outburst, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? It's probably not good. You might have thought of a child throwing a temper tantrum, or maybe someone getting upset and losing their temper. Neither of those are good, and usually they're sinful. But there are other emotions that can overwhelm us and cause us to have an outburst that's not sinful at all. Getting the unexpected news of the death of someone very close would overwhelm us with grief. Or there's great joy, especially for the ladies, when they hear someone just got engaged. In the book of 1 John, the Apostle John here has an outburst of wonder. And I wouldn't be surprised if this happened to him fairly frequently. In our sermon text for today, the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of love. Of the love of God. And this may be a review for you, or there may be some things in here that you've not realized before. But in any case, if looking at the love of God ever gets ho-hum for you, then you need to be very concerned. It certainly didn't get old for John. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything in our future all starts here with God's love. Now, in this letter, unlike other letters of the New Testament, John doesn't give a clear description of, here's why I wrote this letter. But there are themes running throughout it that are very clear. One is that God is light, and there is a light versus darkness theme. And there's also a theme of knowing God and living rightly before him. And then there's an emphasis within living rightly before him of loving one another. But in the midst of that, in the middle of this letter, talking about light and darkness and sin and righteousness, John puts an interruption, an emotional outburst. And it's an outburst of amazement and wonder. And to see what triggers that outburst, we need to look, to back up a little bit, and look at the verse just before our sermon text. It's chapter 2, verse 29. It says, if you know that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, it just doesn't seem like a statement that would evoke a lot of emotion. But it does for John. So let's see why. Well, up to this point in the letter, John has been talking about who is in the light, who's in the darkness, who follows Jesus' commandments, and who doesn't. And here, he says, you know that those who practice righteousness are born of God. This is the first time he uses that phrase, or that idea of born of God. Most of us are probably familiar with where he used it before. We just heard it in the gospel reading a little bit ago. And in there, in chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As we read earlier, Jesus is talking about being born of God's Spirit and that that must happen. It's the same idea as in Ezekiel 36, where it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. John says, if someone practices what is righteous, he's been born of the Spirit in this way that's described. The rest of 1 John, he talks about this idea of being born of God in 9 other places. It becomes a theme throughout the book. Several times he says, whoever is born of God does not practice sin, and everyone who loves is born of God. He's saying the Spirit of God is at work in those who practice righteousness so that they have a new heart instead of a heart of stone that is in constant rebellion toward God. They now have a heart of flesh that loves God and wants to do his commandments. And when John gets to verse 29, and he writes these words, born of him, that's it. He thinks of all that that means, and it triggers this emotional outburst. He's going along in his letter, and suddenly he inserts, behold, behold, see here, look at this. He thinks of being born of God. And he's overwhelmed. Why is that? Why would the thought of being born of God produce such an emotional response? If we look back to how John started the letter, something we see is that he wants those who are his audience, who he's writing to know God. He wants them to know Jesus. It's not just to know about him, but to know him. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. And verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John wants the people to know God and experience him and have the full joy that comes with that. And right here, he's even giving us a demonstration of what he means by joy being full. When he even thinks of being born of God and all that that means, it blows him away. Emotion overcomes him. And what is it that amazes him so much? It's God's love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. As we look at what John writes in these three verses, we'll see that God's love is active. It transforms us. As a result of that active transforming love, we see what we are now, we'll see what we shall be, and we see what we should be. So first, let's look at what John says about God's love. If you have the New King James Version, it's translated here, what manner of love? Other translations say, what great love? Or what sort of love? The word that's used here is an idiom. An idiom is simply a word or a phrase that's developed a meaning completely different from the words that are used. An example would be our idiom, it's raining like cats and dogs. Idioms are nearly always hard to translate because a direct translation isn't available, or it just wouldn't make sense if we translated it that way. If we wanted to translate it's raining cats and dogs into Swahili or Thai or some other language, they would go, what? That doesn't make any sense. We've got to come up with a different way to say what is there. And the word that John uses here, he means from what country? So translated straight across, it would be, behold, from what country is the love that God has bestowed on us? That doesn't make a lot of sense. What's he saying there? If we were to translate that into an idiom that we are familiar with, we might use, it's out of this world. So then it would be, behold, look at the out of this world love God has bestowed on us. John's saying this love is so marvelous, so wonderful, it's out of this world. And it is. It's divine. It's God's love. And then John says, this amazing love is bestowed. And that's not a word that we commonly use. You don't go around talking about bestowing things. And one dictionary was a little bit humorous in its definition. What it says was, to bestow is to present an honor or gift to someone. It is the same as to give it, but it's classier with more respect. Okay? So God's love is classier. But when God bestows his love on us, when he gives it or places it upon us, it's all of it. He doesn't give us a little and then hold back some of it, if that's even possible. He lavishes all of his love on us. And if you stop to think about the people that God is loving in this way, it's really amazing. In fact, it's hard to believe. John says it's out of this world. To understand what I'm saying there, we need to go all the way back to Adam. In the garden, when Adam sinned, he introduced sin and rebellion into the human race. And ever since Adam sinned, man has not stopped coming up with idols to put in place of God. As Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Every single person, if left to themselves without any work of the Spirit of God, would always be in rebellion against God. We would gladly pursue anything else than God and even find ways of expressing hatred toward him. And this hatred is toward the Almighty Creator of the universe. You would expect his response to be immediate judgment. Boom, let's be done with it. But instead of wiping man out, which is what man deserved, God sent his only son to live in the midst of that, to walk and talk and live with people who hate him. And not only live among them, but to be tortured by them and then gruesomely murdered by them. And here's the most amazing part. He did that so he could adopt those kind of people as his own children. That's the context of what God has done. That's the kind of love that God has and that John is describing to us. And when God bestows that kind of love on us, it does things. It's active. It transforms us. And as a result of that transforming love, we are changed. And John next tells us what we are. He adds that we should be called children of God. Behold the out-of-this-world love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we, people in rebellion toward him, should be called the children of God. And some translations add, and that we are. To be called the children of God by God means it is so. When God, who simply spoke in the entire universe, came into being, he said, let there be light, and there was. Let the dry land appear, and there it is. If he creates everything simply by speaking, when he says, you are my child, you are. There's no doubt. There's nothing that can get in the way of it. You are God's child. And I've skipped over one word here that's key to the idea of being God's child. It's the word father. It's not just that God lavishes this love on us. It's the Father. This is very personal. We don't just refer to him as Father because that's the name of the first person of the Trinity. No, we say Father, we call him Father because he is our Father. God the Father has adopted you as his child right alongside Jesus. I think that's this right here is the biggest reason for John's emotional response. Maybe some of you have read some of J.I. Packer's books. He puts it this way. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. You sum it all up with God as our father. And just in case you're wondering, this doesn't set justification off to the side. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he secured our justification. In other words, our legal standing before God as judge became forgiven, debt paid in full. Sin is conquered. The power of sin over us is broken. We're free from the domain of darkness. That's amazing. That's the bedrock of our salvation. But more happened than that. Jesus' death and resurrection also placed us into an entirely new and different relationship. Listen to how Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 4:4-6. He says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." To be right with God, the judge, is an amazing and wonderful thing. And then God adds to it the closeness and the affection and the generosity that are at the heart of the family relationship. We went from being guilty, rebellious people fit only for eternal judgment to being not guilty. And then, more still, to being children loved and cared for by God our Father. This is new. In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's son as a whole people. For example, in Exodus 4, Moses speaks to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." All of Israel was God's son. But now, because of what Jesus did, things have changed. We are now each adopted as God's child, so that we relate to God in terms of a little child that calls out, "Abba," which is an Aramaic word similar to daddy. And as if that isn't enough, as God's children, we're also joint heirs with Christ. We receive the inheritance right along with Jesus, and we're even glorified with him. As it says in Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We're loved by our Heavenly Father just like Jesus is. In fact, when God the Father calls you his child, he's saying he loves you just as fully as he loves Jesus. You've been brought into that relationship. Did you catch that? He loves you just as fully as he loves Jesus. And Jesus delighted to bring you into that relationship with his Father. John understood this so well because he had seen it all happen. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen him turn all the water into wine at the wedding. He'd seen him calm a storm that was about to drown them just by saying, "Peace, be still." He'd seen him feed large crowds of people with just a few loaves and a couple of fish. He'd seen his love and his compassion as he healed countless people of all kinds of problems. He was there at the Transfiguration. And he was there in the garden when Jesus was betrayed and the guards took him away. He saw Jesus die on the cross. And then he saw and heard the risen Jesus teach them, encourage them, and then he watched him depart and disappear into a cloud. But after that, at Pentecost, John and many others received the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus said would come. And they went out with power, proclaiming the good news of the Savior, and they were performing miracles and seeing the church grow as people were given that new heart of flesh. And they became children of the Heavenly Father, and they worshiped and served God instead of all the idols. So maybe there is a good reason why John got emotional when he thought of being a son of God, of being children of God. There's a story that possibly can help us see what kind of person John was. It's not in the Bible. It's a story told by Clement of Alexandria. Clement lived in the latter 100s, maybe about 50 or 60 years after John died. And this story is recorded by the church historian Eusebius. But as Clement tells the story, John was at Ephesus. He was being freed after he had been freed from exile at Patmos. He visited a nearby city, and while he was there, he saw a young man, and he commended him to the bishop there. Then John returned to Ephesus, leaving the young man with the bishop, and the bishop took the young man to his house, raised him up, baptized him, and then he relaxed his care of him a little bit. At some point, then, as time went by, the young man began to associate with some others who gradually pulled him into a life of crime with them. This man eventually renounced the faith and became the leader of a band of criminals up in the mountains. Now, after quite some time, John returned to the city. And while he was there, he asked about the young man. And with tears, the bishop said the young man had died. What happened? How? The bishop said he had died to God and told John of the young man turning to crime and renouncing his faith. Well, John was a very old man by this time. He tore his garment and he said, "Get me a horse." He rode up to where this band of criminals was, and he was captured by their guards. He told them, "Good, that's why I came. Take me to the one who is your leader." And as John was brought near, this young man, who was the leader of the band of criminals, he was armed with weapons, he recognized John, and he turned and ran. And the old man, John, ran after him, calling out, "Why do you run from me? You still have hope of life. If I must, I will give my life for yours as Christ did for us. Believe." And when the young man heard those words, he stopped. And he turned around, he threw down his weapons, and he began weeping. The young man repented. And John took him back, and he stayed with him and nurtured him. And he restored him to the church. Now, what would make John do that? He risked his life to go after a thug who had deserted the faith. But John knew of God's forgiveness. He knew of God's love and how this out-of-this-world love could change a person and make them new. And he knew the joy that that produced. And that was far more important to him than his own personal safety. Now, obviously, we weren't there to see and hear all the things that Jesus did like John was. But John is certain that that should not decrease our joy or our wonder, as he wrote about in the first part of the letter. After all, we have the words of John, and we have the words of all of the others who wrote Scripture as well, telling us every word God has for us to know. We also have the Spirit, as we too have been born of God and made His children. I'm going to return to a question I mentioned at the beginning. You may be convinced that there were some reasons for John to have an emotional response, but is it foreign to you? Has the gospel gotten old hat to you, so that when you think about God being God's child, it's just ho-hum? Or do you marvel at the goodness and grace of God through Jesus Christ to you? Do you at least occasionally recognize your sin, and it grieves you deeply, and you bow in repentance, seeking forgiveness and strength to stop the sin and live a holy life before God? As our Father, that's what He wants. Humble repentance and submission before him, asking him to change you and make you more like your older brother, Jesus. Don't let the wonder of the love of God and what he has done for you get old. Frequently, take some time to read and meditate on it and renew that wonder, that thankfulness, and your love for him. John mentioned something else about the world here. He says, when you live in the light of the fact that you are a child of God, when your behavior and your words and your whole life is shaped by that, John says in the rest of verse 1, the world won't understand you because it doesn't understand him. And that confusion that the world has, it can take different forms. Sometimes people will see something different in you. And they'll want that. They'll be attracted to it. And you'll get the chance to tell them about your Father's love and how he has transformed you. At other times, they'll despise you because they see holiness and godliness, and it convicts them. And they're in the process of rebelling against God and living for themselves, and there you are, a reminder that they are accountable to the Almighty God. They're going to hate you as well as they do him. So let's summarize what we have seen about what you are. John says, right now, you're the child of the Father in heaven. And that means you have all that brings with it. God the Father has adopted you as his child and loves you as his own because you are his own. That means you have access to the Father. You can walk into the throne room and talk to him and tell him what you need. In fact, that's what he wants you to do. He doesn't respond in anger. What are you doing here? Get out. No, he says, come, my child. And if you have sinned and need correction, he disciplines you because he's a loving father. And even though those of us who are fathers don't always do so well with our discipline, our heavenly Father does it perfectly. He knows exactly what discipline we need, and he administers it perfectly. And if you happen to be one of those whose earthly father did not do well in loving and disciplining you, you can rejoice because now you have the perfect father. And you can even demonstrate God's love and forgiveness to your earthly father. And sometimes it's not so much discipline that we need. It's just that we need to grow in maturity and faith, and we experience growth pains as our loving Father takes us to where we need to be. And during that process, we often don't know the why behind what is happening. And it can get to where it's hard to see and hard to believe that this is initiated and superintended by our Father's love. And we can begin to doubt if we aren't confident of his love. When I was in college, there was a period of time where I was having trouble with this. When hard things came, and admittedly, at this time, hard things were more disappointments than life-shattering trials. You're probably familiar with that. When you're young, small things swell all out of proportion, and they seem like catastrophes, but they're not. But this not-so-catastrophic hard things would come, like not doing as well as I thought I should on an assignment, or not getting recognized for something that I should have been recognized for. That was difficult for me. And for various things, I would pray. But my prayers would be kind of hollow. Because what was going on in my mind was, I know God can. He can do anything. But what I don't know is, will he? I wasn't confident in God's love toward me. I didn't understand that no matter what my Heavenly Father did, it was good because that's who he is and he loves me. Know that he loves you. We started out looking at this paragraph and saw how John had an emotional outburst when he wrote about being born of God. By God's marvelous out-of-this-world love, he transformed you into his child so that you have all of the privileges, all the blessings that come with that right now. You are a child of the Heavenly Father. That is amazing. Can it get any better than that? Yes, it can. In fact, it does. And that's what John goes into in verse 2. He goes from what we are to what we shall be. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, we are the children of the Father. We've already been transformed and made new as the children of God, but there's more. This is all initiated, all accomplished by God's marvelous love through Jesus Christ. In verse 2, John talks about what we shall be, and it's interesting. He says, we don't even know what we shall be. It hasn't been revealed yet. Even the Apostle John didn't know. But what we do know is when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is what theologians call the beatific vision. It's the moment when we, the adopted children of our Father, are actually able to see his face. And we will be transformed yet again. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right now, we can't see God because our hearts are not pure. We couldn't endure it. But at that point, we will be transformed. Our hearts will be pure. If we go back to Adam again, Adam was made in God's image. The intent was that the human race would mirror and reflect the very character of God. But from the time of Adam, due to the fall, God's image in us has been corrupted. We became lying images. One of our most basic characteristics since the fall is that we sin. In our sin, we demonstrate precisely what God is not. But when we see him as he is, all sin is removed. Then we will be authentic images of our God, because we shall be like him. This is a vision of God that will provoke instant and total joy. The empty void in your soul that's never quite been satisfied here, it will be filled at last. When we behold the face of God, all pain and suffering will vanish. Our souls will be totally healed. Our bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's risen, glorified body. The limits and pains that we experience here of our failing bodies will be gone. Every desire, every passion, every longing will be satisfied and fulfilled in him. And we'll receive our full inheritance. We'll hear our Father say, come, my child, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the beginning of time. Then we'll be able to understand what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. There is so much yet to come. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul quotes from Isaiah. It says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We don't know all we shall be, but the little bit that we do know sets up an incredible hope and expectation for what is yet to come. And it can't get any better than that. That's what's ahead when the transforming love of our Father transforms us in the future. That's what we shall be. So are you beginning to get the picture of why John got emotional when he thought about being born of God? There's a lot behind that phrase. Does it give you some perspective on how you want to live now? When you take all that you are and have, all of that, as a result of being a child of the Father, and you bring that together with what you shall be when you see him face to face, you have an amazing motivation to live in a way that pleases your Heavenly Father. And that's what John addresses in verse 3. for what we should be. And everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. You've been born of God. By his grace, through faith in Christ, you've been adopted as a child of God. And we really have just scratched the surface and looking at all the blessings you have as a result of that adoption right now. And there is more than we can even comprehend or imagine yet to come. But until that time, we're still here. In God's perfect plan, we still need to live in this world. We still need to grow and mature and battle with sin. That's what John is talking about here. We know what's coming, and we have that hope. And God's Spirit is at work in us, and we have a charge to work with him. To day by day confess sin and train ourselves in godliness to purify ourselves. So when you realize all of this, then you have to ask yourself, why am I angry? Why am I anxious and worried? Why would I lie or steal or cheat? Why would I want to hurt my Heavenly Father that way? Why would I use my words to hurt or tear down someone else? Stop and take a look around you, both here and when we're overeating after the service. There is someone close by who needs your encouragement. Someone who is lonely or someone who is afraid. Someone who needs help to know and experience the love of your Father. Go help them out. Find out what you can do. Your Father in heaven loves you just as fully as he loves Jesus. And he's prepared things for you that are so fantastic, you can't even imagine them. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you. Because of that love, you have a mission. First, it's to rejoice in that love and all you have and all that is yet to come. You can even get emotional about it. Then get to work with God's Spirit in you to be holy, to purify yourself from the sins that entangle you every day. And third, don't keep it all to yourself. Seek out others around you each day. It might even be those in your family. And help them to know and understand the out-of-this-world love that God has for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awed at the depth and breadth of your love for us. That Jesus would suffer and die for us is amazing. That you would adopt us and make us joint heirs with him is more amazing still. Give us grace and strength. Strengthen us to better understand your love and give it to those around us. Increase our trust in you, that we would flee from sin, purifying ourselves in thankfulness, looking for the day when we see you face to face. Through Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.